Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have open phone lines. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Right now, one of those phone lines is open. The rest are full. If you'd like to call in, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And you can call in with questions or you can call in to disagree with the host if you want to. We'll talk to you about it. And I don't really think I have any announcements to make, except, well, there's one, and that is for those of you in Southern California, each week on Thursday mornings, we have an early morning Bible study at Panera Bread in Temecula. And we've been doing this for some years. And it's 6:30 Thursday mornings at Panera Bread in Temecula. And we're going through the life of Christ, harmonizing the four Gospels. I'm teaching it. And if you'd like to join us, you can find the address and the information at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And once you go to thenarrowpath.com, you click the tab that says Announcements and scroll on down. You'll see the Thursday morning study and the details given there. All right, let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 12, it says that all that God created was good. So did he create Satan for the world? Or why did he allow Satan to come down to the world? Did he have to get permission? And I will listen to you on the radio.
Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. Well, when it says that everything he had made, he saw it that was good, it may suggest that Satan was not yet in existence at that time. Or it may be that Satan was not evil at that time. Many people believe Satan was an angel who became evil. If that is true, then maybe he became evil after man was created. We don't know. As far as why God allowed the devil to be in the garden as a tempter, I believe that we have to assume that that was God's intention, that God intended for Adam and Eve to be tested. And that's what the devil's work is. He's the tempter or the tester. And so since God wanted Adam and Eve to be tested, and he wants all of us to be tested, he put the devil in proximity to them so that they could have this test. Now, why would God want people to be tested? Well, because he has great destinies planned for those who pass the test, but that destiny would not be something that he could entrust with somebody who's unreliable. You can't set somebody in charge of the whole world, which is what God made Adam and Eve for, to share his dominion over the earth. And what he has still intends for man is that those who pass the tests, those who endure to the end, shall reign with him, the Bible says. And that's the plan. But you don't put people in charge of the world if you haven't tested them to see if they're reliable. And Adam and Eve proved that they were not reliable. And that's the same test that we are all subjected to. But in terms of why God said at the end of the sixth day that everything he'd made was very good, this may mean that the devil didn't exist yet or was not yet evil. Or it may mean that even though the devil did exist and was evil, if that were the case, at that point in time, that perhaps it's only summarizing the things he had made in those 6 days. Obviously the statement is given at the end of a series of 6 days of creation, and all the things he had made, perhaps it implies in those 6 days, were good. It's very possible Satan was created prior to those 6 days. So we don't know the answer to your question, but we know that there's several possible suggestions that could be offered. All right, let's talk to Michael from the Bay Area in California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I had a question about Mark 14:51 that you talked to somebody about it last week.
Okay.
And you mentioned that you were pretty sure that that's Mark himself who he's referring to, and I don't know, to go into it, it's like two sentences long or something like that. The young man who runs away.
Two verses,
Covered with a sheet.
Yeah.
And I've looked it up before. I looked at it from a different point of view, that if it's Mark, why does he write it? And I figured he's probably using it as a metaphor for his faith being stripped away.
Well,
when he loses
the
sheet.
I suppose someone could make that suggestion. I don't know that his faith would have been referred to as a bedsheet covering him previously, but I mean, people can.
Well, if you look at Luke, I mean, they do mention wait until you're clothed with the power on a high. And
clothing is very often. Yeah, clothing is very often a metaphor for your behavior, your righteous behavior or your filthy rags, if it's not righteous behavior. But the thing is that, I mean, a bedsheet is not normally what you think of as clothing. So, I mean, if he had said his clothes were stripped off and there was some hint of metaphor there, then maybe you're right. But again, a man wrapped in a bedsheet out and about and wearing nothing else is a pretty unusual situation. And I don't know why that particular scene, that particular detail would be selected to make the point you're suggesting.
I think it actually happened, but I think Mark probably knew his own heart better than anybody else would, so he saw the metaphor.
Oh, I see. Okay, well, that's a possibility. I guess we'll never know.
I guess we won't. But it's just such a curiosity, and I saw such, you know, odd commentaries that, you know, it's Lazarus or Simon of Bethany or and all these different things. And I went from the point of view of why did Mark write it?
Yeah. Yeah. And my suggestion was that it is a reference to himself and that it's very possibly just his way of confessing his own failure to stand firm with Christ, that he fled away too. But, right. I mean, the additional meaning that you've suggested can't be ruled out. I don't know that I don't know if there's anything necessarily to suggest it, but it could be so. No one could prove you wrong.
I just thought there's more evidence for that than some of these other commentaries about it's Lazarus or that it's the meaning of the clothing, the linen, the sedan means or something has additional meaning.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks for your suggestion.
All right. Bye.
All right. God bless. Okay. We're going to talk next to Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve, Greg. I wanted to talk to you. I'm trying to think through something on my own. I haven't exactly made up my mind yet, but I'm trying to understand what difference does it matter if somebody's a Calvinist or a non-Calvinist? And I'm basing that on looking at the results. There's a group on the internet that talks about all the old Christian musicians. And, you know, these guys, it was a wonderful report the other day. So many of them are still serving the Lord. So many of them are still faithful to God. And I know that most of them came out of that Calvinist movement, you know, in the 70s in America. So what difference does it make if a person is a Calvinist or a non-Calvinist?
Well, I don't know that most of the Christian musicians came out of the Calvinist movement. It seems to me like most of the earliest bands came out of Calvary Chapel, which is not Calvinist. In fact, it's anti-Calvinist. But I don't really know that being Calvinist or not would have much to say about whether someone perseveres. Some people might persevere because they are Calvinists and they want to prove that they're elect. But, I mean, a person who isn't a Calvinist would want to persevere for the same reason. So I don't really know that Calvinism would say much about that. And as far as what difference does it make if someone's a Calvinist or not, at one level, it doesn't make any difference at all. A Calvinist believes, and so does an Arminian, that if you die in your sins, you're lost. Okay, so, I mean, a Calvinist would say that if you're elect, you will become a Christian and you will stay a Christian until the day you die. An Arminian says, well, if you know, you may become a Christian, but you may lose your faith or you may give up your faith and lose your salvation. And both would agree that if you die in an unsafe, in an unbelieving state, you're lost. It's just that the Calvinist would say, if you died lost, you never were saved at any time previously. And the Arminian would say, well, you might have been, but you didn't continue. So, I mean, both views would have the same outcome for someone who dies in their sins. And so that would be, I would think, provide the same incentive to both. I think in recent years, the thing that has really been so obvious to me as the main difference between being a Calvinist and not is that the Calvinist has to have a certain view of the character of God, and an Arminian does not have to have that same view of the character of God. if Calvinism is true, then God, who could elect everyone for salvation if he wanted to, simply didn't want to. If he had wanted to, he would have done so. And that means that the people who go to hell are the people that God wanted to go to hell. Now, some might say, oh, but at one level, he wanted them to repent. Well, you can say that if you want to, but nobody in Calvinism, nobody except God decides who will go to heaven or hell. No one. That's God's decision. He's made it before anyone was born, and it's inevitable. So if somebody goes to hell, it's only because God did not want them to go to heaven. And yet the Bible teaches that God wants everyone to repent. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he wants them to repent. Calvinism has to say, well, no, God didn't want the reprobate to repent, only the elect. And so we have in Calvinism a God who really is quite pleased to send many, many people to hell who never had a real chance to do otherwise, because their destiny was predetermined before they were born. And while they may have appeared to be given a chance in this life, it was only a sham. It was only a pretense, because God already had determined whether they would or would not be saved. And they're just living out the script. Now, Calvinists don't describe it that way, but that is their doctrine. Their doctrine is that. It's just they don't like to put it quite so crassly. But to my mind, that does depict a God who's of a very different nature than Jesus Christ, and a very different nature than the God that Jesus taught and that the Bible teaches. So that'd be the main difference, I think, that it makes, whether you're Calvinist or not. I appreciate your call. Let's see here. Jim from Monterey, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. How you doing?
Good afternoon, Steve. I don't think you're quite accurately depicting what the Calvinist position is.
Okay.
The Calvinist position is that nobody has the capability of coming to Christ.
That's true. That's true. That is the Calvinist view. But the Calvinists believe that God gives that ability to the elect, and yes, he's the one who decides in the group of the elect and who's not.
But the reason why Paul talks about us being dead in trespasses and sins is that we were all born that way.
Yeah, Paul doesn't say that, but Paul does say his readers were, before their conversion, dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't say they were born that way. These were all adult converts. The church was a new church, and these were adult converts he's talking to. So they were dead in sins before they were converted. Whether they were born that way or had become that way through their sins, he does not really say anything about.
But
even so, Jim, even so, let's go with what the Calvinists say. They say that Paul is affirming that all people are born in trespass and sins dead. And dead means you can't do anything, is what they say. That's not what I think it means, but that's what they think it means. So let's go with that. Let's just say they are completely right about all this, that no one from birth or ever afterward has any opportunity to be saved unless God has elected them. That would be a fair representation of the Calvinist view, correct?
Yeah, the position is more that God has to intervene by giving the person the regeneration of the Holy Spirit.
I understand.
In fact, sovereign choice.
Right, and that's how I just represented the position. So what I'm asking you to acknowledge is that God's decision to intervene and give somebody sovereign grace and save them, it's his to make. Nobody else makes that decision, correct?
Yes.
And that would mean that the people he doesn't give that to, he could have chosen to do so because he's sovereign, right? So he could sovereignly have given that grace to everybody if he wanted to, right? This is a yes or no.
Since God is sovereign, nobody deserves it.
No, I'm not talking about anyone deserving anything. I'm talking about what God can do and cannot do, okay? So according to Calvinism, God can sovereignly give that sovereign grace to anyone he wants to, and the only people who don't have it are the ones he didn't want to give it to, correct?
Okay, you want me to wait for them to change you?
Yeah, please.
Okay.
Okay, it is correct. Here's the point. I did represent it correctly. I know. I read the Calvinists debate them. Yes, they do believe that.
Yeah, but what I'm what I'm trying to get at, though, is that if he didn't sovereignly give me the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, in and of myself, I would never want to come to him.
Well, I understand that is the Calvinist view, although that's not what we're, that's not really the point we're discussing. We're discussing not what our ability is, but what God's will is. The question is, does God will that everyone should be saved? According to Calvinism, if God did will for everyone to be saved, then he would elect everyone and he could bring them to salvation because there's no one standing in his way, because human free will in Calvinistic theology can't thwart God's wishes for somebody. That's where Arminians differ. The Arminian believes that God wants everyone to be saved, but people sometimes resist because they have free will too. Calvinism teaches that men do not have the will to resist the sovereign call of God, and therefore all that God wants to save, that is all the elect, he does save. And they, you know, they don't, you're right. They can do nothing to choose or one way or the other. That's your position. That's the Calvinist position.
I think more accurately, the Calvinist position is that we don't have a will at all.
Well, no, most Calvinists don't say that, but you're right. Calvin talked that way pretty much, and so did Luther to a certain extent. But Calvinism nowadays, they usually argue that we do have a will. They talk about compatibilism or compatible freedom of will, which means that we have a freedom of will that is compatible with the nature that we have, and that the nature we have is, of course, corrupt, and therefore, although we have free will, we cannot choose contrary to our nature, and therefore we can't choose to love God because our nature is not to love God. In saying that, of course, they are assuming several things. I mean, almost everything I just said, which is their view, is lacking statements of Scripture in their support. But the point I'm making, I don't believe I'm misrepresenting Calvinism, because I've read dozens and dozens of Calvinists presenting their views on this, and I know what they believe. I've also debated half a dozen Calvinists or so, and then I have them call me too. So I'm pretty up to date on what Calvinists say on most things, and certainly it's a basic, I mean it's a basic irrefutable tenet of Calvinism that God saves whom He wants to save. I mean, I think you'd agree with that. That's what his sovereignty means, that he saves who he wants to save, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so if he doesn't save them, he didn't want to save them, correct?
But I think I
well,
would
you can't
also
avoid
have
it.
To
you can't
say
avoid it. Yes.
That if God did not decide that he wanted to save some people, nobody would ever be saved.
Well, that's not, I'm not disputing that at this point. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact, see, what you're trying to do is say, you're basically saying, although God does not choose to save everyone, he doesn't owe it to anyone. Well, I agree.
Exactly.
I agree. Okay, exactly. I'm not saying what he owes or doesn't owe. I don't owe it to my children to lavish gifts upon them at Christmas. They don't deserve that, but I do it because I love them, okay? That has more to do with who I am than who they are. It has nothing to do with what they deserve. Has to do with my graciousness to my children. So that being so, what I'm talking about here is God. What you're talking about is people. You're saying people don't deserve it. I say, well, neither do you or I, but we got it, right? God saved you and God saved me, and I didn't deserve it and you didn't deserve it. So let's agree that no one deserves it. But the fact that God can and does lavish his grace on some and save them, and he could do it to any that he wants to, which is certainly the Calvinist view, but he didn't do it to all. There's no way getting around what I'm saying, that if God saves everyone he wants to save, which is what Calvinism teaches, then he doesn't want to save the ones who don't get saved. That's all I'm saying. And that is saying something about God's character. I'm not saying God has to be justified in his doing. I'm not saying that God is a bad God. I'm just saying that's a statement about his character that I don't agree with. I don't believe that there is a God out there who created all things but doesn't want them all redeemed, doesn't want them all restored to himself. And that's the difference between myself and Calvinism. Jim, I appreciate your call. I got to take others. Let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yes,
I got two questions if we have time. But the first one is, the last few days, the subject has come up about the original sin or Adam and Eve's sin. And I had a thought about, and I can't work it out exactly, is God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree. And he knew at that time he told them that they would fail. So it seems like they were kind of set up to fail.
Really? So if I give my kid $10 and I say, please use this wisely, but I'm pretty sure they're going to go out and buy candy instead, then I set them up to buy the candy, right?
No, but if you knew they'd fail, why give them the money?
Well, it's God's business why he wanted to give free will to people. I think I know why, but he wanted people to have the right to choose their destinies. He didn't want them to be like animals. God already had a world full of animals before he created Adam and Eve. And I'm sure he loved them all, but they weren't what he was looking for ultimately. What he was looking for was someone made in his own image whom he could then give charge over the rest. In other words, someone rational, someone who can make choices, somebody who can, be a partner to him. Now, there are people today who would be satisfied with the animals. I mean, lots of people have chosen not to have children because they have animals instead. Well, that's their prerogative. That's not how God is. God doesn't want just to have a menagerie. He wants to have children. He wants to reproduce himself. He wants to share his kingdom and the reign in his kingdom with persons who have the capacity to do that. Just like we, if you had started a family business and built it up, you might think it'd be a great thing to be able to leave it to a qualified son that was born from you, and you could leave it to your son or your daughter. And I mean, some people think that's a really fulfilling thing to move on and pass on what they've accomplished to their children. Some people don't have that in them, but God does, and lots of people do. So it's not hard for me to understand. Now, for God to know that people are going to fail, well, that you can't blame him for that. He knows everything. He knows every failure that everyone's going to make. So, I mean, we can't say because God knows the future, he has to inhibit his behavior and never do anything because if he does, then he'll know it's going to happen. The Bible does not teach fatalism. The Bible does not teach that because God knows the future, somehow it's determined by his knowing it. God's knowledge of the future is somehow independent of his knowing it, or he doesn't determine it, I should say. For example, he did not make Peter deny Jesus 3 times. God doesn't do that. God doesn't tempt people with evil, the Bible says. Peter did that on his own responsibility, but Jesus knew he was going to do it. Does that mean Jesus set him up for failure? I think not, but Peter failed anyway. The fact that Jesus knew he was going to do it doesn't implicate Jesus in the matter. I mean, we could say that since God knew that Adam and Eve would fail, he shouldn't have made any free moral agents because that would always make it possible that it could fail. Well, I mean, you make your universe, God will make his. You know, the universe God made, he wanted there to be people with free will. If someone thinks it'd be better that there weren't, then they can make their own universe and leave free will out of it. But God had a purpose for it, and the fact that people with free will often make wrong decisions, which is what kind of baked in. It's kind of baked into the idea of having free will. You can make right ones and wrong ones, or a combination of both. I think we all make some right ones and some wrong ones. And I think Adam and Eve made some right ones and some wrong ones. But the point is, knowing that they will make some wrong decisions and saying, okay, I'm not going to make them then because they're going to do that. Well, then that you might as well just say, I'm not going to give people free will because I'm only going to make people who will choose what I want them to choose. We're in philosophical territory here, not theological or biblical territory when we talk this way. But I mean, I don't see God as becoming responsible for what his adult children do when he's given them freedom to do what they want, even if he knows they're going to do it. I mean, again, the only way he could prevent it is not make people. And for us to say, well, God shouldn't have made people then. Well, what if he wants people? What if he wants people? The Bible indicates he does. He made people for his glory. So if God wanted people, who's to say he doesn't have the right to make them, even if he knows that a lot of them are going to turn out badly? You see, if he hadn't made Adam and Eve, there would never have been a Cain or an Abel. That means he would have never had the worship of Abel, or of Enoch, or of Noah, or of Abraham, or of us. Because if Adam and Eve, if God had just said, oh, these guys are going to do the wrong thing, so I'm not going to make them, well, then none of us would be born, and then God would be deprived of the people who worship him. And I think God weighed that in the balances and said, you know, it's going to have to be worth it. There's people who will worship me, and I value them enough that I'm going to let some people go the wrong way if they wish. That's their business, but it's not. God didn't set them up to fail. Hey, I appreciate your call. I need to take a break, and I'll come back. We have another half hour coming up, but we take a break at this point to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Now, I don't always mention this, but it's the end of the year, and it may matter to you that gifts that you make to The Narrow Path are tax-deductible. I should clarify that gifts that are sent to me, and some people do send gifts to me, those are not tax-deductible. But if you make a check to The Narrow Path, it will go toward radio time. I won't receive any of it, but it will be tax-deductible to you, and it'll determine how many stations we have next year on the air. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and I'll be right back.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you want to reach me here, you can call me at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I think Scott, who called from Arizona just before the break, had a second question, and unfortunately he got hung up on as we went into the break. And Scott, I apologize for that. That was an accident. But if you had another question, as I think you did, go ahead and call back, and we'll get to it. We do have one line open right now. It's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Don from Snohomish, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got to meet you for the second time at the Wyland base in Monroe a couple of months
ago. Oh, okay. Uh-huh.
So I've been in a discussion with another Christian regarding the gospel of the kingdom of God. He maintains that the church has not preached the gospel of the kingdom of God as Jesus did, but instead we've been preaching the wrong gospel. And yet, as we know, Jesus preached repeatedly, the kingdom of God is like this and like that. And I suspect Jesus preached in parables as indicated in Matthew 13, where he says, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Additionally, the word says that those who diligently seek him will find him. And yet when I look in Acts to see what Peter and Paul preached, I see they both preach Jesus crucified, Jesus resurrected, Jesus exalted, repent and believe in Jesus. This is what the church has been preaching for 2,000 years, as far as I know. Also in Acts, it is recorded that the apostles did preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, Acts 8, 14, 19, 20, and chapter 28. And yet I do see his point in that we don't seem to preach the gospel of the kingdom like Jesus did. So can you help me see how what Jesus preached and the apostles preached are congruent and not at odds with each other?
Well, I believe Jesus and the apostles preached the same gospel. The truth is, though, that the apostles lived after the death and resurrection of Christ, so they had that component of the gospel to include in their preaching, and Jesus didn't publicly preach his own death and resurrection. He did preach the kingdom of God was at hand, And we know that it was brought into being, at least in its current stage, by his death, resurrection, and exaltation, as you mentioned. Now, the thing I would point out is there is some difference in the way that they preach the gospel and the way that we usually hear the gospel in most evangelical churches that I'm aware of. And that is that they did not preach, you should accept Jesus into your heart so that you can go to heaven when you die, or avoid hell when you die. We don't have any reference to heaven or hell in their evangelistic messages. Now, when Jesus did mention hell, but only when he was talking to his disciples, as near as I can tell. I mean, there might have been some allusion to hell in some of the parables, like the parable of the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats. But as far as statements directly about the final judgment in hell, these are made largely to his disciples. And when he preached to the unbelievers, there was not an emphasis, as near as I can tell, on post-mortem destinies. And whether there was in the teaching of Jesus or not may be debated by whether Gehenna is hell or something else. But when we get to the apostolic teaching in the book of Acts that you mentioned, they did say that they did preach Jesus died and rose again and exalted, but the emphasis was on the fact that because he's exalted, he's at the right hand of God and he's the king now and he's the Lord. And therefore people need to respond to him as such. Now, I don't know that people often hear that made plain in evangelism. Sometimes they probably do, and sometimes they don't. Different churches preach with different emphases. But the apostles' emphasis was that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, where he's the king. And the emphasis then is that surrender to him as your king is required. And surrender to a king means that you now live under his reign. You now are obedient to him. So the emphasis of the New Testament preaching, and certainly the epistles too, was not on the next life, but on this life, and on the obligation to follow Jesus, to be his disciples, to name him as Lord and King, and to live under his kingship. So that is what I would see a big difference between the way the gospel is preached in the book of Acts and the way it normally is preached today, because we never really have Peter or Paul in their sermons mentioning heaven or hell, nor placing any emphasis on the next life, with one possible exception, and that is, I think, when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, he did say that God has appointed a day in which he'll judge all men, but he doesn't say what would happen after that, but that is an eschatological statement. There will be a judgment day, but that's about as close as you get to any information about the next life in the evangelistic preaching of the apostles. So that would be the main difference. The gospel of the kingdom places stress on the fact that Jesus is the king, and any response we make to him must be that of those who've been rebels against a king coming and seeking mercy and submitting themselves to his kingship as they should have in the first place. I think many times the emphasis of the preaching we have in the evangelical churches is upon coming to Christ to receive amnesty. If you're a sinner, if you're a rebel against God, then you need to receive forgiveness, need to receive amnesty from the king. But the emphasis isn't always as strong on the fact that now that you've come back to the king, you have a king and you're subject to him. You know, the idea is that Jesus has all authority on heaven and earth. That means that gives him the right to tell you what to do every single moment of every day. And a person who embraces that lordship and that kingship of Christ is going to live determined to obey him in all matters. And when I think a lot of people go forward at an invitation or say a sinner's prayer, and they have no intention of their whole life being transformed into a life of obedience moment by moment, day by day, to a king and an owner, and being acting like someone who's been bought with a price and is a slave of Jesus. That's not really how, well, if they do think that way, very few people live that way who are in the churches. And I don't know, I have to assume that they must live the way they think, and therefore they don't think Jesus is the Lord because they don't live as if he is.
If I can ask a quick follow-up question, then. So one thing you always point out is that Jesus never made an altar call. And it tough for me to respond to that. We know he spoke to Nicodemus privately.
Yeah.
But yet, Jesus repeatedly said the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of God is like this.
Yeah.
And then it does seem on the surface that the apostles preached something differently, and I'm having a hard time racking my head and being able to concisely articulate why there is that distinction. Why don't evangelists today start out with the kingdom of God is like this?
Well, I think they should sometimes. I mean, not every sermon has to begin the same way. The apostles in their preaching did not use parables. We don't find them using any parables in their preaching or in their epistles. But Jesus used them all the time. It was his particular style of teaching. I'm not sure I'd call it evangelizing, although I guess it could be called evangelizing, but he was largely teaching for the benefit of his disciples, to whom it was given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and the crowds who were not disciples, I think it was going over their heads. I don't know that he was trying to win them so much as to winnow them. I think that I don't think that Jesus was trying to get the unbelievers to come to him by giving his parables, but he knew that there'd be some unbelievers or some people who were believers, some people who were part of the faithful remnant of Israel. And by his preaching to the crowds, those who were within the crowds, who were of the faithful remnant, I think would be drawn to him and become his disciples. But, I mean, this is that Jesus was doing something slightly different than what the apostles were doing, in that Jesus was gathering the remnant of Israel to himself prior to his death and resurrection, on the basis of telling them that he's the king and that his kingdom is at hand. But the disciples were able to preach that the kingdom had come, and it had come, and now people enter it by their surrender to Christ as Lord. Anyway, I mean, I can't tell you all the reasons why Jesus preached somewhat differently than the apostles, but he didn't preach different things in the sense that Jesus' preaching was not contrary to what the apostles preached, nor was their teaching contrary to what he preached. The same kingdom in both places. It's just, different preaching before Jesus died than after, but it's the same kingdom and the same gospel. Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel. Jesus preached it, and the apostles preached it. I appreciate your call. I need to get back to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona, who got accidentally cut off at the end of the last half hour. Scott, you had another question, I believe, correct?
Yes. Have you ever heard of the Fuel Project?
I'm sorry, the what project?
The Fuel Project.
I'm not quite making out that word. Can you spell it for me?
F-U-E-L.
Fuel, like fuel for a car or fuel for a machine.
Right.
I don't think so.
They do a series called the Know Your Enemy.
Okay.
Very long series on YouTube. But they bring up the thing about, like, a bliss and Asherah poles and different things, creating the mystery religion. Give an example of a bliss pole in the court at the Vatican. And that is a symbol of a sexual phallic pole, you know.
So what's the point?
And I don't know if you ever heard anything about that.
Well, I've certainly heard connections made between pagan religions of ancient Rome, on the one hand, and some of the traditions and images that prevail in the Roman Catholic Church. It does appear that they did borrow much of their imagery and ideas from pagan Rome in some respects. I think the Roman Catholic Church is a combination of Christian influence and pagan Roman influence. But I haven't heard of the Fuel Project, but I mean, they certainly are not the first to point such things out. These things have been well known for a long time.
I learned a lot from them, from the series. I'd be very interested to see what you think about it. It's the Fuel Project, and it's called Know Your Enemy.
Okay, well, I can't promise I'll go and look there because I'm a very busy man. But
I understand.
If they're only reaffirming those kinds of connections, I've read them many times over the years.
No, it's a whole long series.
All right.
Covering,
okay.
From all through time, it's a very long series. But
all right. Well, thanks, Scott.
All right. Thanks. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Dee from Texas. Dee, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks
hey.
For calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey. Hi.
And blessings to you and Dana.
Thank you, and to you also.
So I was in Ezekiel, and I was on chapter 18, verse 21 to 28.
Uh-huh.
And so I wondered about these two kings, and I wanted to know what your thoughts are on this. Would King Solomon, could he be considered one of those men that would have started out with a righteous life and then turned to wickedness? And then could King Nebuchadnezzar be an example of the opposite scenario, where you know, he started out evil and then turned to, you know,
sure,
righteousness and a godly life?
Sure. I think those are examples. Now, Ezekiel 18 isn't specifically talking about kings, but kings, it's talking about men in general, and kings are men, so they, you can find examples among kings of this phenomenon. Mm-hmm. In Ezekiel 18, it's simply saying that if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, then all the righteousness that he'd done previously will not be remembered, and he'll die in his sins. Whereas if a wicked man turns from his wickedness and does what's right, then all the wickedness he'd done will not be remembered against him, but he will not die. So, I mean, this is talking about men in general, but you're right. I mean, Solomon was a man and seemed to exemplify the case of a man who was righteous early on and then turned and did evil. And Nebuchadnezzar, an example of the opposite kind of person.
Okay, I'm asking because of teaching my grandkids this kind of stuff.
Oh, okay.
I wanted to make sure this was a good example.
I think that's
when God says the soul shall die or shall live, for clarification, when he says die, he means go to hell, let's say, and for living, then the person would go to heaven, right?
Well, you know, he's not explicit about that, and I think that's the way it's usually understood, and it may be correct. I should say the context of the passage is that Ezekiel is predicting a horrible Holocaust is going to occur to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is threatened by Babylon, and the Babylonians are going to come and wreak havoc there and slaughter them and things like that. So when he talks about those who will die and those who will live, it's possible that he's referring to those who will be slaughtered in this Holocaust and those that will be spared it by God's provision and by God's deliverance. But if that is what he's talking about, it still stands, the principle still stands. You know, we know that there's more. The point here is that God is saying that even if people have been very wicked, if they turn to him, he'll favor them and they'll live under his favor. Now, we could say that in that situation, that might have meant that they would escape the horrible disaster that was coming on all their wicked neighbors. But it would translate into every other kind of situation too, including after death. We know that if a person lived a wicked life and truly turned to God, finally, at the end, like the thief on the cross, that Jesus said he'd be in paradise with him, which is, of course, living beyond this life. So whether Ezekiel is thinking clearly about, you know, heaven and hell, or simply about the immediate judgment that will kill a great number of the Jews in Jerusalem, and where others would be spared by God's deliverance, people like Jeremiah, for example, escaped that. He was right, contemporary with Ezekiel. I can't really say. Certainly, almost everyone uses Ezekiel 18 as a reference to salvation in the sense that we think of it as a Christian, you know, being saved beyond this life. And Ezekiel might have had that in view, but he's not clear on that. He could be talking about the imminent judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem, and who would die and who would not. But as I say, in principle, it'd be the same. The point he's making is you'll die under God's favor if you, in the end, are on his side. Even though you were previously wicked, if you turn to him and you're on his side, then you'll live and die in his favor. But if you are, even if you were a righteous person before, if you've given up on righteousness and you've turned against God, well, then you'll die out of favor with him. And, you know, there's not much explicit mention in the Old Testament of the afterlife. There's virtually nothing, in fact, about heaven and hell clearly stated in the Old Testament. This is something that's brought to light more in the New Testament by the teaching of Jesus. And the Old Testament, they didn't have a very clear view of what happens to people after they die. Though I think that there were many who understood that there is life beyond this life somewhere. I mean, I think almost all people intuitively suspect this, unless they drive it out of their mind by their naturalistic philosophy. But and then, of course, that would be understood that those who die on good terms with God are, you know, it'll go well for them, and those who don't, it won't. That was probably a vague kind of hope in Ezekiel's mind, but it's more explicit in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles.
Right. Okay. Well, I also wanted to say I love the online teachings, and I want to plug them for everybody out there. They're awesome.
Well, thank you. Thank you. Yeah, we do get a lot of comments about them. I'm glad you're
If we're all still alive, I'm going to call you when I'm done with all of them.
Oh, wow. We may not be alive by then because there's 1,500 of them.
Okay, have a good one.
All right. God bless you, Dee. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Let's talk to RG from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, RG.
How you doing, Steve? Hey, I have one quick question, and I can't be on the phone.
Okay.
In the book of Genesis, between Adam and Eve, who was the first to bid from the forbidden fruit to give knowledge of good and evil? And I get off the phone. I'd like to know what your take on that one.
Okay. Well, thank you. Which was the first to eat of the forbidden fruit? The Bible is very clear on that. In Genesis 3, it says that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and it was desirable to make one wise. So she took of the fruit and ate it, and gave it to her husband who was with her, and ate it. He ate it too. So the answer to your question is Eve did so first, and Adam did second. All right, Pat from Hobart, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
I'm going to take it off speaker.
Okay, that'd be good.
I'm reading out of the NIV.
Uh-huh.
And it's
just... Sounds like we got cut off. Are you there? Okay, I apologize. It wasn't my doing. Nothing happened at this end, but it sounds like your phone just quit. Okay, I'm going to move on to another. Oh, there you are. Oh, okay. Hey, your phone cut out for a few seconds there. So are you in a bad location for your phone?
I don't think so. Let me...
Okay. Okay, well, we don't have very long before the show's over. Could you just state your question as quickly as you could?
Yeah. My question is, who is the disciple that Peter's talking about in that verse?
Which verse?
Chapter 21, verse 20.
Okay, that and disciple is the Apostle John, the writer of the book.
He is talking about Apostle John?
Yes, mm-hmm. In John chapter 21.
Okay, because I was just wondering, because it was kind of vague there.
Well, yeah, John never mentions himself by name in his book, but as you read through the book of John, you'll find that all the references to John himself refer to him as either the disciple that Jesus loved or sometimes simply that other disciple. And that's because, frankly, none of the gospel writers really wanted to talk about themselves by name much. But and John especially avoided it. But
I was just wondering about that because you know when Jesus answered, he said, "I wanted him to."
If it's my will for him to endure till I come, yeah. But yeah, the answer to your question is John. John is that apostle. Okay, Paul from Omaha, Nebraska. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, you're welcome. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So. I think it's Matthew. I think it's chapter 11, but I'm not certain. Just trying to understand it within the context of what Jesus is saying. When he says the kingdom of God suffereth violence and the violence take it by force.
Yeah.
Can you just talk about that a little bit? And I'll take the call off the phone.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Well, when he says the violent take it by force, the word violent there in the Greek means the forceful. Those who are forceful will take it by force. Now, he says the kingdom of God suffers violence. You have to understand the kingdom of God is comprised of the people who are following the king. The king and his subjects comprise a kingdom. And so the kingdom of God were Jesus and his followers. and even John the Baptist, who had not really followed Jesus but was a believer in Jesus and was suffering at the hands of Herod. And that's the context of Jesus saying this. Jesus is saying that John, who is in prison, was suffering because of his loyalty to the kingdom of God. He says, now, the kingdom of God is suffering violence. That is, in the person of John, and certainly Jesus and the apostles were also going to suffer violence. But then his statement, and the violent take it by force, is, of course, somewhat less clear. Does that mean, is he restating the same thing over again, mainly that, you know, violent people are taking the citizens of the kingdom by force because it's suffering violence? I think maybe not, because if you look at sort of a parallel passage in Luke 16, 16, this is if you read the whole section in Matthew 11 that you read or were referring to and compare it with Luke 16, 16, Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Now, to say that people are pressing into the kingdom is, I think, a parallel to him saying that those who take the kingdom take it by force, meaning that if we're going to secure the kingdom of God in this hostile world where we suffer violence, we have to be equally forceful. That is, we have to be as forceful as those who are trying to resist. It's like, you know, if you're trying to win goals in the football team, if the other team's not putting up much of a fight, you might not have to be very forceful. But if they're very resisting, if they're strong in their resistance, then you're going to have to provide equal or greater resistance. You're going to be as forceful as they are to take the turf from them. And so those who would take the kingdom for Christ, which is done by the preaching of the gospel to all the world and discipling the nations, that's going to be something that's resisted, as it was being resisted when Jesus and John were there. And it'll be continued to be resisted by forceful people. But those who want to take the kingdom in a positive sense, want to be part of it, they have to be as determined as their opponents are to keep them out. That's the point. And so when Jesus said everyone is pressing into the kingdom in Luke 16, 16, I think is parallel to taking the kingdom by force in Matthew 11, 12. So that's how I understand it. Perhaps there are those who would not see the two statements as different from each other, that Jesus is just saying the same thing twice, namely that people like Herod, the kingdom of God was suffering violence from people like Herod, and people like Herod were taking it by force. That'd just be a way of restating the same thing. Now, there is such a thing as parallelism in the way the Jews and even Jesus talked. So it's not impossible that Jesus is rephrasing the same statement and making it twice, but I'm inclined, because of the statement that is so similar to it in Luke 16, 16, that the second part has to do with those who wish to press into the kingdom. They have to be forceful. It's like if you want to get into an elevator that's almost already full and people don't want you in, you say, I'm getting in that elevator. You know, you got to be forceful to get into the kingdom of God, because there's going to be people trying to keep you out. And there's going to be devils and demons trying to keep you out too. And so he's basically saying, I think, that you guys are going to have more than a little determination if you're going to succeed in possessing the kingdom. All right, we're out of time. I appreciate your call and all the calls today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time. We have a website, thenarrowpath.com, where you can hear the program live or later. There's archives there. Everything is free. There's also about 1,500 lectures, MP3 files you can listen to at the website. You can also get the mobile app for free for your iPod or for your Android device. The app is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can see how you can donate to keep us on the air. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.